Would you please open your Bible to the book of Luke? Have you ever wanted to rewrite something that you read or saw? I was trying to think of good examples, and the only one that could really come to my mind was a movie that I'd watched years ago. Anyone remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? There's a scene where they're in an airplane and they're being chased by enemy aircraft, and he gives his father, who's played by Sean Connery, charge of the gun. You know, Dad, shoot. And he shoots and he blows off their tail. And he lies. And he goes, I'm sorry, Junior. They've hit us. And I thought, how much funnier would it have been if he had said the same thing but truthfully, like, I'm sorry, Junior. We've been hit. Am I the only one that likes to rewrite stuff? Okay, I am. So it's a bad illustration. Well, you'll want to now. Luke wanted to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, give a new account of the life of Christ. Now, the way I have it figured, and I wasn't there, so I can't vouch for this, but it appears to me as though the book of Mark was probably written first. And Mark was a book that was really designed to appeal to the Roman culture. I believe, and again, this is guesswork, but it would also seem as though Matthew followed Mark. And Matthew was written to primarily address the Jewish community. So Mark reveals Jesus as a servant and a savior. Matthew gives, I believe, irrefutable proof that Jesus was the Messiah who had been promised from the very beginning. That's why in Matthew you'll see so many phrases where it says, as it was written, or he'll quote Old Testament passages and show how Jesus fulfilled those. Well, Luke came from a very different culture and wanted to tell the stories of Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Greek audience. Now, I don't know if you have any Greek blood in you or not, but I think it still holds to any Gentile recipient. And it's interesting, and I just want to give you a little bit of background because the question comes up every now and again, and I want to answer it up front. How do we know that was Luke that wrote the book? Well, here's what we know. We know that Luke and Acts have almost identical styles, that they're addressed to the same person. And we know from the book of Acts that this is somebody who traveled with Paul at least some of the time. And it's interesting because as you read Acts, as sometimes it talks, especially with the ministry of Paul, it's almost all third person. He did this, they did that, they went here. And all of a sudden it changes to, we went to these places. And so the question is, who is the we? Well, it had to be one of Paul's traveling companions, and the most likely candidate for that is Luke. And there's a number of reasons why. Number one is he's mentioned as part of Paul's group, and he's identified as a doctor in the book of Colossians. Secondly, when you open the book of Luke and read it, whenever there's a medical issue, there's usually a little bit extra detail that is given. If you've ever listened to a doctor speak and had no idea what he said, that might have been the case for some of these guys. We know, I'm positive that Luke was written by a close associate of Paul, if for no other reason than because the first paragraph is one sentence. And if that doesn't tell Paul's influence, I don't know what does. But he uses these medical terms and describes things very clearly for us. The writing style of Luke is a little more sophisticated than the other Gospels, and it would indicate that it was someone who was highly educated. And Luke was associated as the author of this book as long as the church has been writing. In fact, his authorship was never even questioned until about the middle of the 19th century when the scholars began to second-guess everything that the church had been teaching since the first and second century. Manuscripts have his name attached to it. And so the evidence is fairly strong. And it's kind of interesting because Luke is a Greek name, which indicates that he's a Gentile, probably a Greek. He's writing to someone with a very strong Greek name, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Probably a pseudonym, but we don't know for sure. Actually, I'm pretty sure. But, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing because Luke is the longest book of the New Testament. Acts is also one of, when you do word count. Now, if you look at chapters, I realize Matthew has 28, but by way of word count, Luke is the longest book of the New Testament. Acts is one of the longer books of the New Testament, which means that if we're correct that Luke is a Greek, writing to a Greek, that the largest single contributor to our New Testament was a Gentile. What a radical thought in terms of God reaching beyond just the Jewish people, that he took the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so it's kind of an exciting thing to think about that one of the largest contributor to the New Testament probably was not a Jewish man. And it just shows how God was opening up those doors of salvation to everyone. As we look at this first paragraph, and we read it earlier, but I'd like to read it one more time, where Luke starts his letter, and it really is a letter, this way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the very beginning, to write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. Let's look really quickly at Luke's message. Then we're going to look a little bit about his method and then his motive for writing this book as it is given to us in the very last part. This is a lot of introductory material, but I think that we need this to get a feel for the book. So I apologize. This may sound a little more scholarly and a little less pastoral than many Sundays, but I believe it's important we lay this foundation. When you look at his message, there are three things that jumped out in my mind as I was looking at this. First of all is others had tried to do this. Luke is not the first person to write a gospel. This is one of the reasons why I'm pretty sure Mark went first. I'm relatively certain that Matthew went second and that he did this. But we need to also remember that there were other people producing works claiming that they were authoritative works of Jesus that were not actually true or accurate and did not agree with those that we would agree that the church in the very beginning said these are inspired works, and they threw these other ones out. Many of them were mystical. It's kind of interesting. Just the other day I was watching a video completely unrelated to the book of Luke, but at least I thought it was. And they were talking about how in the caves of Qumran, in cave number 7, there's 11 of them, in cave number 7, they found a clay jar, and within that was a scroll that said the Beatitudes of Jesus. And they were some of the most eloquent, beautiful, blasphemous statements ever written. I mean, they were blasphemous, but boy, were they written well. And it extolled wisdom apart from God. And there is no wisdom apart from God. And yet these things were attributed to Jesus. And so as you read this, remember that there were good men that the Holy Spirit led to write these words. But there were also bad people trying to, if I can use this phrase, cash in on the person of Jesus. And they would produce counterfeit works that were attributed to him. And Luke is saying, I want you to know something. This has been done before. It needs to be done more carefully, and it needs to be done more accurately. So others have tried, some good, some bad. It's kind of interesting, too, when you look at Luke. Again, we talked about how he's a Gentile, writing primarily to the Greeks. We need to remember that the process of inspiration involves the Holy Spirit moving godly men to write down exactly what he wants them to write down. When we had the Adventure Club going last year, I asked the kids, we had a unit on inspiration. And I said, do you know what inspiration means? And one of the kids says, yeah, it's when the food goes bad and you have to toss it. No, inspiration is the Holy Spirit moving godly men so that every word that they wrote met with his approval. He used their personalities. He used their vocabularies. And when Luke wrote this, about 60% of what he wrote, you will not find in any of the other Gospels. And can I just clear up a really thorny issue that people ask me about from time to time? There's an issue that's sometimes referred to as the synoptic problem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar in a lot of ways, but they're also different in a lot of ways. And so the question comes up, well, how do we know who borrowed from who? And we don't need to know. Here's what we need to know. The Holy Spirit moved each one of these men. He used their personalities to discuss some similar activities. In Luke's case, a lot of different things. He moved this author to speak of one blind man and this author to speak of two. Is it a contradiction? No, it's a point of emphasis that the Holy Spirit put on each of these men to reach the target group. And what's so amazing is when you put the Gospels together, you see God reaching out to every major people group that existed at the time. And then, at the end of it all, John was written to cover anyone that didn't fall into those three broad groups that were the dominant population. And when you look at the Gospels together, you see a very missionary-minded activity on the part of God. But you're going to find similarities. You're going to find places where they're identical. You're going to find places where there are slight variations. This is not a big deal. We don't have to invent sources, and we don't. And I say this mostly so you know that I know that this happens. You don't have to invent sources or any other thing. All you have to do is say, listen, the Holy Spirit moved three godly men in such a way that the details are harmonious, and yet there's a little bit of uniqueness to each one. What parts of Luke are unique then? Well, he gives us more information about John the Baptist. Actually, properly, John the Baptist family. He is the only one to really give the details of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. He emphasizes some other things. He gives a greater emphasis on the prayer life of Jesus than some of the other authors. He emphasizes the parables a little bit more than some of the other authors. Some of our favorites are from Luke that are found nowhere else, like the prodigal sons, plural. The Good Samaritan. And there's one parable that I won't mention by name because it doesn't have a common name, but it still gives me headaches. I've got to figure that one out before we get there, but I've got time. Luke is going to emphasize that God the Father has a sovereign plan. And Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his burial are in accord with that perfect plan that God has authored to bring salvation to undeserving people. But it really is going to emphasize the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. It's going to, the Father. Luke is going to emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit more than any of the other gospel writers. Luke is going to highlight the prayer life of Jesus and the cost of discipleship more than any other biblical author. Choosing to follow Christ, it's not a decision to be made lightly. There are lifelong implications. Let me just give you a couple of other emphases as we look at the others have tried. He includes more dinner conversations than any other biblical author. When I was looking through my commentaries, Ironside had a quote that was kind of, not the policeman in the wheelchair, the man that used to be pastor of Moody Memorial Church. He made a parallel from his studies where he says, you know, I've read 40 or 50 biographies of Martin Luther, but he always seemed to be a figure on a pedestal until I read Luther's Table Talk. And then I felt that he and I were friends. I felt that I knew the man as though I had never known him otherwise. So these accounts of Christ at the dinner table give us an understanding of his manhood, which I would not get in any other way. And as you look at the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that he's really going to emphasize is the perfection of Christ. He's going to show how Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father, and fulfilled the law, which would uniquely qualify him to be the only one who could be our substitute for providing atonement. He's going to emphasize the perfect manhood of Jesus while at the same time reminding us that this is God who took on flesh. You know, a lot of times authors, they do one or the other well. Luke has such a balanced approach. Let's talk a little bit about how his book is organized. He said he wanted to make an orderly account. Well, here's some of the order that's given. First of all, the coming of Jesus. That's chapters 1 and 2. The coming of Jesus, 1 and 2. The second major section is going to confirm Jesus' perfection. This is chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13. This is where you're going to see Jesus fulfilling God's plan for him by being baptized by John the Baptist, which is a unique thing because John the Baptist was inferior to Jesus, but usually they associated the one who was doing the baptizing as being superior to the one who was being baptized. And that's going to be turned upside down because this is what was needed to fulfill God's, the Father's requirements for Jesus' life and ministry, that it was required to fulfill all righteousness in that moment. We'll discuss that one in much greater detail later. The third major section, and this is also where we see the temptation of Jesus and how he responded to Satan's call to compromise. Just to give you a preview in case you're gone that week, he responded with Scripture. Remember last week we were just looking at how thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God? And here's the really insidious part. Satan took Scripture out of context, twisted it, left out some key words in the temptation process, but Jesus accurately recited what the law said. I should probably save that for another day. Third major section. This is primarily centered, and please understand, there are other details interspersed in here, but the third major section is about the miracles of Jesus. And this is in 4:14 through 9:50. Most of this is going to take place in Galilee and the surrounding area. So this is sort of in the undeveloped part of the country. But you know, those miracles were important because they gave credibility to the message of Jesus. I was just reading again one of my favorite miracles where Jesus healed the eyes of the blind man. And I like it because there's a little bit of a personal connection for me with eye issues. I like it because it was a uniquely messianic miracle. No other prophet had ever healed the blind. I like it because the man who received it, I think, was a little bit cheeky when the Pharisees were trying to investigate this thing. I already told you, do you want to hear this again so you can be his disciples? I think that was intended to goad them a little bit. I like it because of the conclusion that no one other than a man of God can do this. All I know is that once I was blind, but now I see. Those miracles gave credibility to the person and the message of Christ. Which, by the way, the fourth major section is in chapter, it's the messages of Christ. This is dominated by teaching. Yes, there will be miracles. Yes, there will be other encounters. But really, it's dominated by messages. This begins in Luke. Luke 9:51 all the way to 19:44. And Jesus is going to talk about discipleship, as I mentioned, really emphasized heavily. Jesus is going to talk about future things. Jesus is going to talk about the definition of true righteousness versus false righteousness. He's going to talk about God's desire to seek and to save those who are lost. It's just a tremendous section punctuated with a lot of teaching. And here's the thing. This huge section of the book primarily takes place on the road from the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem, where he knows he's getting ready to lay down his life. And so it's an actually pretty compact section of time. Jesus' ministry lasted on earth. Physical ministry on earth lasted approximately three and a half years. This is probably going to be in the last 2 months leading to the cross. And then the last section is the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Mark is the only one who mentions who. Luke. It's like being a father. You can't get the right kid's name out. I shouldn't say that on Father's Day, should I? But I did. Luke is the only one who describes the ascension of Christ, both in this gospel and also in the book of Acts. So that's a little bit about how it's organized. The third thing, as we look at the message of Luke, is the original recipient. His name is Theophilus. I was tempted to ask if any dads were tempted to use that one for their kids. It's a great name. It's actually a combination of two Greek words that are fairly common thrown together. The first word is theos, which is usually translated as God, right? And then philos is actually a form of the verb phileo, from which we get our English word love, right? And we have examples of phileo being used in the English language. If you love fish, you phileo them before you eat. No. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, right? So you get that connection. And so it's a word that we import here. Now, there's two words that are used in Scripture for love. Agape, which is that perfect love. Philadelphia, or phileo, which is very close. And sometimes they're actually used interchangeably. I think sometimes we try to span that gulf between the two much more than we should. But it does acknowledge that it's an imperfect love. It's not as consistent, perhaps, as the agape. But here's a man whose name means friend of God or lover of God. And it's probably an assumed name. I don't. Maybe you're as suspicious as I am, but I don't think that guy, Mr. Motorhome, I don't think that's his real name. And there's a good chance that Theophilus was not this man's given name. If for no other reason, as a Greek growing up in a Greek culture, he probably would have had a pantheon of gods that he would have been told to worship, including Caesar himself. And so this is probably a name that he assumed after conversion, or there's one other possibility, that this is an alias to protect his name. And I feel like I'm drawing from ancient pop culture a lot, but there used to be shows on where they would say, the story you're about to see is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. Well, you notice that he's not only identified as Theophilus, but he's also given the title Most Excellent. And this communicates that this is a man who probably had some degree of prestige in his position, perhaps even in the government, the Roman government that existed. And this could have been an alias used to protect this man from unwarranted assault. I think it's so interesting that here this man who grew up hearing about gods who were so flawed, Luke is going to say, I want to write clearly about the one true God who is absolutely perfect in all of his ways. Such a contrast to what he grew up with. And as I mentioned earlier, this is an important point for a Greek man. I don't know how much mythology you've read. I've subjected myself to as little as possible because, frankly, I find it depressing to read about entities that people worship that were so flawed. You know, I think of Zeus, who got so mad at one of his offspring that he chained him to a rock so that every day he'd be killed by the birds pulling out his liver, and then it would heal, and he'd have to go through it day after day after day after day. I wearied of hearing about gods that were cruel. And for that reason, I haven't spent a lot of time on that, but it's such a huge contrast from what this man would have grown up hearing. That God is patient, that God is kind, that God is loving. He's unrelenting in his holiness, and there will be a judgment, but in this time, God has provided a way through Christ Jesus so that we might escape. That mercy was something that was totally absent to what a Greek boy would have grown up with. And now he's saying, I want you to hear about Christ because Christ is merciful. Christ laid down his life so that you could be forgiven. Luke's message, Luke's method, and he gives us a hint of that in verses 2 and 3, where he says, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed down handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in an orderly sequence. Most excellent, Theophilus. Two words that were key as I was looking at this. Number one is the word witnesses. Luke had the opportunity to, because he was in close circulation with Paul and able to go to Jerusalem and some of the other places he did, he was actually able to talk with those who walked with Christ, who saw Christ. Such an important thing. John sets this up in the first chapter of 1 John, where he's saying, listen, I want you to know something, that we're talking about someone, Jesus. We walked with him. We talked with him. We listened to him. We saw these things with our own eyes. And the idea in the opening of 1 John is we scrutinize this one. And we can tell you without any doubt, this is no ordinary man. This is God who took on flesh. And he hammers home the importance of that message through the book. Peter does the same thing in his writings. Hey, listen, we were eyewitnesses. And so Luke is saying, listen, Theophilus, I want you to know something. I'm writing this, but I have researched this very carefully. And one of my primary ways of doing this was to visit with the eyewitnesses, the servants of the Lord. And so that gives him an extra level of credibility where he's saying, I didn't just ask anyone. I asked the people who followed him. You know, it probably interacted with Peter, probably interacted with Matthew. And I don't know how many of the other disciples were alive. I know that some had already been martyred. But the idea is I got to speak with people who probably walked with Jesus. It's kind of interesting. We don't know a lot of the details about when and where he wrote this. Can I give you my theory? And if you're a note taker, put this in pencil, not pen. I think that he probably wrote this from Caesarea while Paul was in prison there. And I had a chance to see that jail cell. And I got to tell you, if you can't write in Caesarea, you can't write anywhere because it's beautiful. Right there on the shore of the Mediterranean. Also, not that far away from the lake, the Sea of Galilee, not that far from Nazareth, not that far from Bethlehem or Jerusalem. It would be a lot harder on foot, I admit that. Or donkey or camel. But Luke wants us to know something. This was not thrown together haphazardly. This was very well researched. And in a lot of ways, that's why I called this message research paper. Because Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke with specific people, brought their accounts together and compiled this in a very orderly manner. And I love the fact that he describes this so carefully that I investigated everything very carefully. And now I'm beginning to write this out to you. And I just, on my notes, I put writings. I meant to put a question mark at the end of that. And I forgot to go back and do that. Does this mean that he used Matthew? Does it mean that he used Mark? I don't know. It's possible. And that could have been a very key part of his investigation. But we weren't there. We'll never know. But here's what we do know. This was a very carefully researched project. This was a labor of love that drew him to the research. Could I also just mention to you really quickly his motive? And this is in verse 4. It may not be that quick. But and I'd like to get into read verse 3 again into 4 so that we've got a running start. Where it says, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, from the beginning to write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things that you have been taught. On my notes I put in the bulletin, I just put chronologically. You know, is this a chronological account? I should have put a question mark after that. I don't think so. I think that these are organized in a lot of ways. And let me say, it's a modified chronological. I think that there's a certain amount of organization on the part of theme. However, most of the first half did take place in the early part of Jesus' ministry, from chapter 9, 51 to the end of it. It's kind of the compacted view of the last month or two, not necessarily threaded together in an organized chronologically way. But it is important to remember that he wants to do two things with this order. Number one is he wants to make sure that you understand the identity of Jesus Christ. He wants you to understand that Jesus is God who took on flesh to dwell with us, that he is the one who lived the perfect life so that he could be our perfect lamb, our substitute, to pay for our sin by laying down his life on the cross. He wants this man to understand Jesus is flawless. He was crucified without a charge, without a criminal charge. He was actually crucified for speaking the truth, that he was in every way equal to the Father. So he wants him to understand the identity of Jesus. Secondly, he wants him to understand the ministry of Jesus. And when I say ministry, I'm thinking in particular the death, burial, and resurrection. He wants him to have a handle on this. Why? Well, this is the statement that he makes in verse 4, is that you might know the certainty about the things. And this is really the cry for the church too, is he wants him to have complete confidence in Christ. Trusting nothing in ourselves, only in him. When Paul was writing the book of Colossians, he made the statement that the fullness of the Father dwells in Christ. I don't think there's any individual that God led to record the gospel that captures that any better than Jesus. You will see the righteousness of Christ demonstrated as he deals with sin. You will see the patience of God in Christ as he deals with sin. You will hear the demands of holiness, I think, more clearly than any of the other gospels. There are unflinching words of judgment and an uncompromised message of hope. And though it's not recorded in Luke's gospel, he does such a good job of demonstrating that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father apart from him. It's a pretty loaded introduction, isn't it? If we had had keyboards, I would have closed today with "All my hope is in Jesus. All my boast is in Christ." I wasn't about to try that without keyboards. So we chose another one. But when we come to the end of this, we should be absolutely overwhelmed with the way that God provided for our sin. All of our confidence in him, none in ourselves. And by the way, I love the way that he reinforces this, that you have been taught. There's one other thing I want to highlight when we talk about the confidence of Christ. Would you go back to verse 1 for just a minute? In verse 1, he makes a statement, and this is really the core of our confidence. He goes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things which have been fulfilled among us." I love that word "fulfilled" because it means it is done. Luke is the one that reminds us that the work in the cross, it is finished. And so I love the way that from the very beginning he goes, listen, it's complete. Christ has done everything that can be done. He has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the requirement for our salvation. Everything has been made complete because Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the Son of God, God who took on flesh, came, lived for us, died for us, rose again, is seated in heaven. And though he doesn't talk about this, Jesus did in parable that one day he will come back. And I want you to have complete confidence in the fact that the work that Christ did is fulfilled. It is finished. Father, we thank you for this introduction that Luke gave to his book. Introductions are sometimes very hard to preach, but yet, Lord, this is such an encouraging passage. It's not the norm. And Father, as we go through this series, as we study this book, I pray that in us, you would build a confidence in who Christ is and what he has done, that nothing in this world can waver. Father, we thank you for moving four men to give accounts of the life of Christ. All four point to the fact that he alone is able to save. And yet, Lord, in Luke, we're reminded that to follow you means to lay aside our wants and our desires. For you are God, and we are your servants. And so I pray that this would be a time of great consolation. I pray that it would be a time of great conviction. That we would be strengthened as a body as we think about the one who gave up so much so that we might be reconciled to you. Father, I pray that you would burn within us a desire to be like Christ, like we have never known before. And so as we walk through these pages, change us. Make us into what we should be, but we are not yet. For your glory and your name's sake, amen. Would you stand as we sing?